Peter Stevens was sitting in his car in Cambridge, England, when a thief opened his back door, grabbed his laptop computer, and bolted with it. Stevens got out of his car, chased him, and despite the thief's youth, his age, and the head start, the 45-year-old Stevens caught up with him after just 225 meters, is what he said. He said the lad was just too pooped to stop him from taking his computer back. And listen to this, he said, "I was appalled at how unfit this young man was. I thought it would take a lot longer than that to catch him." And he said, "Because it was such a lousy performance on the thief's part, and it made me worried about the fitness of youngsters, this guy made a donation the next day to a charity that promotes physical fitness among youth. All for better thieves in England." Here we go. Oh, my goodness. Reminds me of one of my favorite stories in Scripture found in Mark 2, where Jesus makes the ultimate donation to physical fitness. Perhaps you remember the story. Mark records for us four men who had a friend who was paralyzed. And these four men made a pact that they were going to get this friend to Jesus, because they knew that Jesus was this guy's only hope to ever have a normal life. And so they believed, without a doubt, that Jesus would heal their friend. You remember the story? Got to the place where Jesus was, presumably a house. It was packed. It was overflowing. Did not discourage him. They headed to the roof with their friend. They dug through the roof. And can you imagine all the junk that was falling, the debris that's falling on the people sitting down below? Doesn't matter. They got to get this guy to Jesus. So they dig through the roof. They lower their friend down into the room. Mark tells us where Jesus was. And then he says that when Jesus saw their faith, he said something to the man on that mat. Do you remember what it was that he said? No, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Not exactly what the friends had in mind. Your sins are forgiven. Now, if you know the story, perhaps in your reading you're like me, you sense this is a setup. Because there are teachers of the law there, and they're thinking to themselves, this guy's blaspheming. You know, he is claiming to forgive sins, but we know that only God alone can forgive sins. In other words, Jesus is making claims of authority for himself that only belong to God. They were exactly right in their concerns. Jesus knew what they were thinking. And so he said to them, "Tell me, guys, which is easier? You know, to say to this fellow that his sins are forgiven, or to tell him to get up and walk?" That's an excellent question, by the way. Excellent question. Of course, it is easier, we all know that, to say your sins are forgiven, because no one knows if it's happened or not. But anyone, you know, anyone can say that, but to tell a paralyzed man, "Hey, get up," Jesus shows himself to be a fool if it doesn't happen. Jesus then told them, "Just so you know, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you," I love that, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And that's exactly what the guy did. He got up, he grabbed his mat, and then Mark adds this fabulous line, "and walked out in full view of them all." Frankly, I think that's probably an understatement on Mark's part. The guy was dancing, the guy was shouting, the guy was pretty happy. Everyone in that place saw Jesus heal the man, and suddenly, the question that had just been asked moments before by Jesus takes on a whole new light. Which is easier? Tell him that his sin's forgiven, or tell him to get up and walk? And all the folks in that place are thinking, whoa, if he can do this, then what does that mean about sins being forgiven? This past Wednesday night, a number of us gathered together to celebrate Ash Wednesday, worship together. The beginning of Lent. For hundreds of years, Lent has been a 40-day season in the life of the church that is intended to prepare God's people for the celebration of Resurrection Sunday. That reading that we did together this morning is just part of what has been referred to in the life of the church for hundreds of years as the Great Litany. And that has often been spoken in churches throughout the centuries, throughout the Lenten season, but particularly on the first Sunday in Lent. I passed a part of it along to Allie this week, and her response was, wow, that reading is long. And that's just a part of it. But we join with voices of God's people from the past and the present. Folks are still speaking it around the world. So we are part of this season of Lent that prepares us, gives us the opportunity to prepare, to be intentional, to think about the celebration that we will embrace together on Resurrection Sunday. We call it Easter. I tend to favor Resurrection Sunday. The point of Lent is to encourage God's people, you and I, to focus more intentionally upon the cross of Jesus, upon the suffering of our Savior for our salvation, and to not just live life as normal in these next 40 days and then suddenly, yahoo, Easter is here. Not without an appropriate sense of preparation. And so that's why many people, in the tradition that they've been a part of, choose to give something up for Lent. It is a way of being reminded each day of the importance of the season and the significance of the Savior, a way of marking each day. One of the rules for Lent is that Sundays are not counted in the 40 days, because Sundays should always be a celebration of the resurrection, of new life in Christ. So in that sense, every Sunday of the year ought to be Resurrection Sunday for God's people. Well, we're going to break that rule in this Lenten season. I hope that's okay. Doug, I don't think we'll be in trouble with the Lenten police. Okay. Let me tell you what the plan is. On each of these Sundays in Lent, I want us to hear the words of Jesus as he hung on the cross. So we're going to go right to the cross each Sunday morning, hear the words, what are often referred to as the last seven words or the last seven statements of Jesus, as he hung on the cross for our salvation, and we want to use those statements as a means for fueling our commitment to Jesus, and I think as a very appropriate way for preparing us for a grand, grand celebration on Sunday morning, April the 8th, Resurrection Sunday. That sound okay to you? Will you join me in this journey? Rather than avoid the cross, I want us to go right there each Sunday and on Good Friday to hear and to be challenged, to be encouraged, to be motivated by the words of Jesus, probably words that many of us have heard many, many times, but perhaps to hear them anew as they are spoken from the cross. So this morning we begin in Luke's gospel. So I want to invite you to stand. We're going to read a portion of the crucifixion account according to Luke, and we will hear the first of Jesus' final words. Let's read together, shall we? As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. My brothers and my sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Be seated, please. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Familiar words, right? We've heard those before. And that's, quite frankly, what I'm a little bit afraid of, because you know my aversion to things familiar when it comes to our spiritual lives. Familiar truth regarding things of the faith makes me a little nervous, because things that are too familiar, we can easily get a little ho-hum about the words. The words that we are hearing this morning, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I want to suggest to you that these are words that we ought to never, ever be ho-hum about. Significant and important words. So, turn to someone nearby and ask them this morning, why are these words of Jesus so important? And if that person doesn't know, help them out a little bit, okay? Why are these words of Jesus so important? Why are they so amazing, so significant? These familiar words. See what your neighbor thinks. Okay. What do you think? Look at those two hands, Clay and AJ. Go first, Clay. Woohoo! Yes! AJ, what were you going to say? Save our sins too. Good. You're absolutely right. What else? What else? Why are they so significant? Why are they so important? Hang on, AJ. Let's give somebody else a chance. Monica? Interesting. What would God have done? Okay. Monica's wondering what would have happened if he hadn't spoken those words. What would God do? What else? What do you think? Diane? Okay. Good. Absolutely. Those words meant something to the folks who were standing around there. They had to. Ellen? That is more than just hard, Ellen. You're so right. And we'll probably travel on down that path in a little bit. Yeah. What else? Karen? Okay. As we learn from Ephesians 2, that's right. Dead people don't make good spiritual decisions. Excellent. Excellent. Okay. Good, good. Good application. Yes. Okay. Okay, excellent. Right, yeah. This is not just another criminal like the two on either side. Yeah, yeah, forgive them for their ignorance. They really don't know what they're doing, you know, at a lot of levels. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Good, good. Powerful, powerful words. You know, we learned in Colossians chapter 1, if you remember back to our series, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Remember, he's the firstborn over all creation. He's the creator of all things. He's the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything Paul wanted the Ephesians to know, or the Colossians, excuse me, that Christ has the supremacy. And we were reminded of the incredible mystery of the incarnation. All of the above. The invisible God, image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation, creator of all things. All of those things packaged in a human body. Packaged in a human body. And for what reason? So that we humans could see God revealed more clearly than ever before. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 affirms that. And so that we as sinful humans could be saved. Remember, we learned that if Jesus was not fully God and if Jesus was not fully man, then he could not save and humanity could not be saved. In our Colossians series, we looked at those amazing declarations about Jesus so that we would be amazed at who it is that hung on that cross to save us. We said again and again that the Apostle Paul wanted the Colossian believers. He wants the Applewood believers, he wants all believers who read those words, no matter where they are, to be wowed with Jesus. I believe this with all my heart. I think one of the greatest sins in the church in America, and one of the reasons that we are so pathetic in our ability to impact our culture for the kingdom of God and for his glory, is that we are not taken with, we're not impressed with, we're not wildly passionate about who Jesus is. And the reason that we're not is because we don't exalt the holiness of God for what it is. Thereby, when we don't do that, we minimize our total depravity and our sinfulness, and we make the cross of Jesus Christ something less than the spectacular display of amazing grace that it is. We are far too often idolaters that exalt self and love stuff more than we do our Savior. And I would suggest to you that to the same degree that Colossians chapter 1 should cause us to go, wow, about the greatness of Jesus and Paul's emphasis upon the divinity of Christ, when we consider the cross in this Lenten season, my friends, I think we need to be as wowed with the full and perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. Because if we're not, then we will make his death something less than the truly horrible, truly painful, completely unjust, but totally necessary event that it was for our salvation. I think it's significant that the first words of Jesus, the words that are recorded as the first words from his mouth as he hung on the cross, had to do with forgiveness. Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. I want those words this morning to remind us of two important truths. I think these are very significant for us, my friends, as we have launched into this season of Lent, as we think in terms of being purposeful, intentional about focusing upon Jesus, upon his suffering, upon the cross, upon his necessary death for our salvation. Let's allow these truths to shape us day to day as we walk through this Lenten season. The first truth is this one. Forgiveness of sin was more painful for Jesus than we know. Forgiveness of sin was more painful for Jesus than we know. As Christians, we speak, don't we, about the cost that our forgiveness was to Jesus. It required his death. And that is absolutely appropriate. Never minimize that. The cost of dying for us. Scripture tells us that without his death and without the shedding of his blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no forgiveness that is possible. But here's a question. Have you ever really considered how costly the actual activity of forgiveness was to Jesus in his full humanity? It makes me a little nervous to talk about this, because I don't want to ever stray down the path of heresy. I don't think I am. But I just want to throw this out to you to think. Have you ever considered how costly forgiveness actually was to Jesus in his full humanity? He was fully human. He was 100% human. And humanity, by definition, is limited. Jesus was fully human. He was perfectly human. But he was also limited precisely because he was fully human. I don't want this to sound as if I'm making Jesus less than a perfect sacrifice. I'm not. Not at all. Jesus was sinless. That is why he was the perfect sacrifice. But humanity, by definition, is created. That means that the humanity of Jesus was created. That's why he had a mother, and we call her Mary. His humanity, because humanity is temporal and limited and subject to some, I think, of the same feelings and emotions that we, by virtue of our humanity, wrestle with. What that means is that his full humanity makes the pain and the suffering and obedience leading up to it all very real. Perhaps more real than we ever give it credit for. Because in our minds, we know Jesus is fully human. But was he really fully human? Yeah, he was really fully human. And so, what does that say about the pain and the suffering and the obedience leading up to the cross? I think it makes it very, very real. How else do we explain the prayer of Jesus to his Father in the garden? Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. If you are willing, Father, God doesn't fear death. But humanity does. Humanity is temporal. Humanity dies. Humanity faces death. Now, real quickly, our minds go in that place of, well, gosh, didn't that make him weak? No, it made him human. to face death, to face the suffering that he was going to face the pain and the agony, the likes of which none of us has ever imagined or could imagine. Humanity looks at that and says, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Humanity is finite, and humanity does not face death easily. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted.